Quite often I deal with couples who are approaching a long-distance relationship. For example, some time ago, a couple came into my office and the fellow said, my job is transferring me to California for a year, but my girlfriend remains in Chicago. We don't want this long-distance relationship, and we fear it. You have any advice? And I usually reply, your relationship with Jesus Christ is 100% long-distance, yet it is real, and it is important to you. And I point him to 1 Peter 1:8. Though you have not seen Christ, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice. Now we're going to take a look at John chapter 15, which prepares the disciples for their coming long distance relationship with him. And Jesus is going to liken himself to the vine, and you and I are branches. And what does he mean by the vine? The party, either a nation like Israel in the Old Testament, or an individual, Jesus in the New Testament. So the vine is the party through whom God accomplishes his work. Now, mine and Susan's relationship was quite long distance. We dated face to face for a year. Then I graduated from college. The Lord led me in the military. And we were apart from each other for a year as I went on, as I underwent basic training. And then after basic training, I was sent to Southeast Asia. We were apart from each other for a second year. For 3 years, the disciples' relationship was normal. They were physically with him and they could see him. But in John 13:3, Jesus told the disciples, I am with you a little while longer. Where I'm going, and that is heaven, you can't follow me now, but you will follow me later. And then he told them, I'm going to prepare a place for you that where I am, that is heaven, there you may be also. So John 15, our text for this morning, prepares the disciples for this coming new invisible long distance relationship with Christ. And the chapter's theme is remaining in your relationship with Christ. This is often called abiding in Jesus, although I think it's more accurately put, remaining in him. And the key word is the Greek word M-E-N-O, meno, which is used 12 times in our chapter. And it can be translated abide or remain. Abide in Christ, I like to translate it remain in Christ. In verse 4, the Christian is not commanded to bear fruit. Now this chapter has quite a bit to say about bearing fruit. But the Christian, interestingly, is never commanded to bear fruit. We are commanded right here, remain, Jesus said, in relationship with me. Now I want you to know the word remain is in the imperative mood in Greek, which is a command. So let's define the word remain. What does it mean when Jesus said remain in me? It means to maintain a healthy, growing, loving, and obedient relationship with the Son of God. And how does one do this? Well, verse 10 of our passage will tell us, if you obey my commands, you will remain in my love. You will remain in a relationship with me. Now, there's some wonderful results of remaining in relationship with Christ. And these results in this passage are expressed through the word fruit, which will occur 8 times. And notice there are 5 types of fruit that will appear in our life if we remain in relationship with Christ. Number 1, inner virtues like joy that will be mentioned in verse 11. Jesus says, I've said all these things to you that my joy might be in you. Or we may think of Galatians 5:22-23, the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit, the effects, the virtues produced by the Spirit are love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, consistency, meekness, self-control. But also, number 2, wholesome, outward, external conduct like loving others, verse 12. A third fruit is effective prayer, verse 16. Another byproduct of remaining in Jesus, number 4, enduring the world's hatred. And then lastly, is fruitful witness born to the world. And there are 3 degrees of fruit bearing in this passage. And 2b, the letter B means a second clause in verse 2. Jesus says, we disciples, we followers of Christ, are to bear fruit. And then in 2D, we are to bear more fruit. And then in verse 8, we are to bear much fruit. So as we grow in our relationship with Christ and mature and deepen it, we should become more and more fruitful as Christians. Now, please find this insert in your bulletin. This is the handout that we'll be using this morning as we look at John chapter 15. Please keep in mind that I'm a professor at Moody Bible Institute. I am constantly giving my students handouts, so this just comes with the territory. I don't think I can open my mouth and speak if I don't pass around a handout. And I have summed up, I've taken all 27 verses of our chapter and reduced them to one sentence. Here is the essence. By cultivating their relationship with Christ, disciples are divinely enabled to love one another, endure the world's hatred, and bear fruitful testimony. Our passage breaks down into these three paragraphs. The disciples' relationship to Christ, what is it? To abide in Him. Remain in that relationship with Him, 1 through 11. Then the disciples' relationship to one another, what is it? We are to love one another, 12 through 17. And lastly, the disciples' relationship to the world, we are to testify to it. Witness to the world. Tell the world, as John the Baptist did, about Jesus. Well, let's take our handout now and begin in verse 1. Keep in mind that Jesus said in John 14, I'm going away to prepare a place for you. So this new spiritual long-distance relationship replaces the disciples' old physical, visible relationship. And the new relationship needs explanation, and here it is in chapter 15. Verse 1, I alone am the real vine. Now remember, what does he mean by vine? That party through whom God accomplishes his work. And what does he mean by the word real? In the Old Testament, Israel was called God's vine. But every time the Old Testament speaks of Israel as God's vine, the vine is unfruitful. It doesn't bear good fruit. So Jesus replaces Israel, and that's why he calls himself the real vine. And my Father is the gardener. He's the one in charge of the process. Now the second verse describes the Father's work. Every branch associated with me. Now notice how I'm translating that. Most English versions read it, every branch in me, which is not producing fruit, he, the Father, cuts off. That sounds like a Christian can lose his salvation. But I think this should be translated, every branch associated with me. What does that mean? There are people in the church who are associated with Christianity, a member of the church. They claim to be Christians, but they're not Christians. There's no fruit in their life. What is fruit? Evidence that a person has a genuine relationship with Christ. One of my students at Moody said, my dad's a professing Christian. I have never seen the slightest bit of fruit in his life. And it makes me question whether my dad has really come to know Christ and been saved. So every branch associated with me, which is not producing fruit, he cuts off. How? By death, by sickness, by discipline. Like Judas Iscariot. And everyone producing fruit, he, the Father, trims clean. How does he clean us up morally? By his word, by trials, by suffering, by discipline. In fact, notice 1 Peter 4:1. He who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. When the Lord allows you and me to go through problems, tragedies, trials, difficulties, it humbles us. We realize we're in over our head. We just don't have the strength to get through it, and that drives us to the feet of God. And when we get closer to the Lord, we're getting further and further away from sin, and suffering can have a morally wholesome, cleansing influence on us. So everyone producing fruit, he trims clean. Why? In order that it might produce more fruit. Now, verse 2 is applied to the disciples in verse 3. As for you, you have already been cleansed because of the word. Now that refers back to John chapter 13, when Jesus said, you fellows have taken a spiritual bath. You've been regenerated. You've been saved. You've been converted to me, and I have given you new life. And how did that happen? Last part of verse 3. Because of the word which I have regularly spoken to you. They were saved through the gospel. Now, the disciples' relationship, already established, must continue in verse 4. Remain in relationship with me, and I will remain in one with you. Why? Just as a branch cannot produce fruit by itself, the branch needs the vine's sap flowing through it. So neither can you unless you remain in relationship with me. The Christian needs Jesus' life flowing through him. So neither can you unless you remain in a relationship with me. Now we all know that a husband and a wife are in a relationship called marriage. But unless they remain in that relationship, unless they take time and put forth effort in it, that relationship can deteriorate. And the husband and wife can drift from each other. A Christian is in a relationship with Christ. But we need to give time, attention to cultivating, deepening, growing, making progress in that relationship. Or we can drift from the Lord. And our relationship with him can deteriorate as well. Now in verse 1, Jesus called himself the vine. In verse 5, he identifies the branches. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who, now notice the first two words in verse 5. He turns from the plural in the first clause to the singular in the second clause. He who, why the singular? The following is an individual and personal matter. I cannot maintain your relationship with Christ, and you cannot maintain mine for me. This is largely an individual personal matter. He who habitually maintains his relationship with me, and I maintain mine with him, he alone produces much fruit. The key to fruitfulness in the Christian life is you and me staying in step with Christ and growing in our relationship with him. Now, as a church, we have been preparing for future ministry, and well, we should. Because for some years, it seems that this church has been overly concerned about the people in the church, and we have forgotten the people outside the church, the unsaved, the unchurched, in Plano, in the surrounding towns. And now, while we want to continue to give appropriate attention and care to the folks in the church, we want to reach out. We want to do what Jesus said. Go and make disciples. We want to speak the gospel to people. Witness to them. We want to be fruitful. No Christian should be okay with being barren and being fruitless in the Christian life. We all want to be fruitful. The key to doing that is cultivating day by day, week by week, deepening, growing in our relationship with the Son of God. And why is that necessary? Last line of verse 5, without me, you can bring forth absolutely nothing. Now, the negative alternative to fruit bearing in verse 5 lies in verse 6. If anyone continually is not remaining in relationship with me, he is cast out like a branch and he dries up. His moral life withers and deteriorates. And they, that is these fruitless branches, these professing Christians are gathered and thrown into a fire and are burned. What, may I ask, does that sound like? Surely that refers to the fires of hell. And I think one thing that John 15 is teaching is this. There are plenty of people associated with Jesus. There are not a few professing Christians. And some professing Christians are fruitless. There's no fruit in their life, their character, their conduct. They don't have any wholesome influence, impact on other people. And it seems that Scripture is teaching that a genuine Christian bears fruit, a professing Christian, an unsaved person doesn't. Now, verse 7 links a healthy relationship with Christ to prayer. If you maintain your relationship with me and my words remain in you. Now notice that. My words remain in you. God's word nurtures, deepens, regulates our relationship with Christ. Let me stop right here. I wonder how many of you have your daily QT. What do I mean by QT? Quiet time. What's quiet time? Where I withdraw from my daily work, people, and now it's time just for me and the Lord alone. Where I pour my heart to Him in prayer. And I let Him speak to me as I read and nurture my soul with His Word. Jesus had His quiet times with God. You and I must have our times daily with the Lord. Don't depend on church and Sunday school for all of your knowledge of God's Word. The lion's share of your spiritual intake ought to come from your daily reading and studying of God's Word, and let the church supplement your intake of God's Word. So verse 7, if you maintain your relationship with me and my words remain in you, you may request whatever you wish and it will be done for you. Now I think that the second line in verse 7 is going to be more precisely defined by what prayer should we be, what is mainly the prayer request that we're offering to God, that Lord help me to be fruitful. Lord bear fruit through me. Answered prayer in verse 7 is linked to God's glory in verse 8. By the aforementioned, that is, answered prayer in the last part of verse 7. By the aforementioned, my Father is honored. And the purpose of this honor is in order that you may bear abundant fruit and thus prove to be my disciples. So what should the Christian be praying about in verse 7 and verse 8? God, please bear fruit through me. Now, for 4 years, my wife and I lived in England. And while we were over there for some months, I was reading day by day in my QTs to the book of Acts. And I saw something in Acts that I didn't see in my life. The early Christians were witnesses for Christ. They testified to the lost about Jesus, and they brought some people to Christ. And I remember thinking, I don't do that. I don't talk to people about Christ. I'm not leading anybody to Christ. I began to pray about it. God, I want to do what the early Christians did. Make me bold. Give me courage to speak out. Give me opportunities to witness. The Lord led me and Sue to start a neighborhood good news club for little children. Once a week, we'd have them in our home, give them the gospel, teach them Christian courses, give them some refreshments. And in the last 3 years there, 18 of those little children made professions of faith in Christ. One Sunday, I was invited to speak to the youth group at St. George Church of England. I didn't know the church existed. Some way, they got my name, invited me to come speak to the youth group. And when I did, I preached the gospel to them, and 12 of those teenagers made professions of faith and accepted Christ as their Savior. If we're not fruitful, let's pray and ask God to make us fruitful. Now, the vine branch figure says nothing about love. So verse 9 drops the vine branch figure and speaks straightforward. Just as the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Remain in my love. Enjoy Christ's affection with its benefits. Otherwise, we come under His discipline. And how do we remain in His love? Verse 10 tells us, if you obey my commands, you will remain in my love. Just as I have obeyed my Father's commands, and so I remain in His love. But I want to go back to the last line of verse 8. That you may bear abundant fruit and thus prove to be my disciples. Jesus gave 3 proofs of our being His disciples. 3 proofs of our being genuine Christians. And the first was in John 8:31. When a person remains steadfast in God's Word. What does it mean, remain in His Word? He continues to read it, to study it, to incorporate it into his life. The Word of God remains in his life as an act of influence. Secondly, in verses 12 and 17 in our passage, to love others. And then number 3 in verse 8 of our passage, bearing fruit. A real Christian is fruitful. Christ produces wonderful effects in his own life, in his own character, and that Christian has wholesome influences on other people. So we don't think that obedience in verse 10 is doom and gloom and steals our delight in life. Jesus says in verse 11, I've spoken these things to you. What things? Verses 1 through 10. That my joy might be in you and that your joy might be full. What is this passage saying? Continuing to obey the Lord increases our joy to the maximum. And it results in bearing fruit. Now, go back and look at the first part of verse 11 again. I've spoken these things to you that my joy might be in you. Now, just think about where Jesus was when he said that. This was the night before the cross. He knew he was going to be crucified. And if you were to ask Jesus on that night, are you happy? Are you joyful? Are you enjoying life? I think he would have said, in all honesty, it is very painful. But on the other hand, I am a joyful person tonight. Why? He was obedient to God. What is this verse saying? As we obey the Lord, it deepens our relationship to Him. And as we obey Him, our joy increases, even though we have our own crosses to bear in life. Now, verse 10 spoke of Christ's commands, plural. Verse 12 focuses on one command, singular. The following is my command, that you continually love one another. Folks, there's God's will for you and me in this church. Right there. In a nutshell, God wants me to love you and you to love me. God wants us to love each other as brothers and sisters in Christ. And verse 13 gives the first token, proof, evidence of Christ's love for the disciples. No one has greater love than this, that one lays down his earthly life for the sake of his friends. So the first token, the first proof of Jesus' love for you and me is he died for us. You can expect nothing greater from a friend than that he gives his life to save your life. And verse 14 identifies Jesus' friends. If you carry out what I command you, you will demonstrate that you are my friends. And verse 15 gives the second token of Jesus' love for us. I no longer call you servants because a servant does not know what his master is planning to do. But I have called you friends because I have revealed to you all that I heard from my Father. Now let me ask you a question. Do you as an individual open up your heart and share the deep, dark secrets of your heart with just anybody and everybody? You don't dare do that. There are probably a handful of people that you open up and tell them everything that's in your heart. Why just that handful? You and they are very close to each other. They are your most intimate friends. You know, whatever you tell them, they're going to continue to love you. If you bring out some bad stuff in your life, they're not going to become disgusted with you, turn their back on you, and walk away. They will love you through thick and thin, and they will keep confidential to themselves what you tell them, never sharing it with other people. What's Jesus saying in verse 15? One token that I love you is that I view you as my friend. I have informed you of what God has informed me. And one of the things that Christ has told us is he came from heaven down here to save us, and he's in the saving business. He's out to rescue people from sin, from a ruined life, and from hell, and he wants to use you and me to assist him in reaching out to people. He's not only informed us that that's what God is about, he wants us to be his co-workers in doing so. Now, verse 16 gives token three, the third proof of his love for us. You definitely did not choose me. On the contrary, I personally chose you for myself and appointed you that you should go out. Go out from where? Well, for you and me, go out from the church, out in the neighborhood, out in the world, and produce fruit. And that your fruit should last. Now, what fruit he has in mind here is wholesome impact on other people, leading people to Christ, helping them in life, and that your fruit should last. Now, think about that statement. That your fruit should last. We all know you buy fruit from the grocery store, pick fruit off a tree, it will last only so long, and then it becomes soft and mushy, and you throw it away. The fruit that Christ wants us to bear lasts. We lead people to Christ, God gives them eternal life. That fruit is to be eternal in nature. And there's a second purpose why Jesus chose us in the last part of verse 16. That whatever you request the Father in my name, he may grant you. And again, the main thing that he has in mind by what we're asking the Father is that we would be fruitful in the lives of others. Verse 17, these things I am commanding you. All I've been saying so far in this chapter, in order that you may continually love one another. Now verse 18 turns from loving each other to being hated by the world. And what do we mean by the word world? The unsaved mass of humanity, along with their lifestyle that is both contrary to the divine will and hostile to God and his people. Christians may think this way. Christ commands us to love each other. We do that. And since we're loving people, the non-Christians will respect us for being so kind and loving. They won't. There are a handful that will respect you, your moral life, your love for other people, but not a few will hate and despise you and me for being the followers of Christ. So he says in verse 18, if the world hates you, now may I give you a quick Greek lesson. In English, we have the word if. But Greek is much more precise. They have four different kinds of if. The first one is called first class, and it means if, and it's true. Number two means if, but it's not true. Three means if, and it probably is true. Whereas number four means if, and it possibly. There's a slim chance that it can be true. And the one that we have in verse 18 is number one. It is a fact. So I'm going to replace the if with since. Since the world hates you, you must realize it has hated me before you. All right, so here are some consolations. What Scripture is saying is you and I can expect to be despised and held in contempt and hated by not a few non-Christians. Last week I quoted Edward Lutzer, pastor of Moody Memorial Church in Chicago. And he said, and I think he's right, the better the world understands Jesus Christ, the more it hates him. The more clearly people see that you follow Jesus, there will be not a few who look down on you and despise you for it. So Jesus saying, you may be a loving person. As a Christian, you should be. That doesn't mean the world's going to think well of you. A good person is a walking rebuke to a bad person. So since the world hates you, you must realize that it has hated me before you. So one consolation is you and I, as the followers of Christ, won't fare any better than Jesus did. He was perfectly loving. You and I are only relatively loving. But yet the world's not going to appreciate us more than it appreciated him. Verse 19, here's a second consolation. If you belong to the world would like its own. But because you do not belong to the world, but rather I have chosen you to leave the world behind, for this reason, the world hates you. What's consolation number two? The world's hatred is evidence of your divine election. In verse 20, we have a third consolation. And that third consolation is you have no control over how people respond to your witness. Though some reject it, others will accept it. Verse 20, remember the remark which I made to you. A servant is not greater than his master. Since they persecuted me, they will persecute you. Since they obeyed my word, they will also obey your. What's Jesus saying? There were some people that I preached to. Not only did they not accept what I said, they persecuted me. There are going to be some people you give witness to. They'll spit in your face. On the other hand, there were some people I preached to. They accepted. They obeyed my word. You're going to be a witness to some people, and they will accept what you say, and that will bring them to Christ. And in verse 24, verse 21, we have a fourth consolation. But they will do all these things against you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. What's consolation number four? The world's hostility against you is not your fault. It's because of Christ and your relation to him. Now, Israel has no excuse for not knowing God. Verse 22. If I had not come and spoken to them, that is the Jews, they would have no guilt. Now, they would have guilt. What Jesus means is their guilt wouldn't be as clearly seen. But as it is, they have no excuse for their guilt. Now, notice what Jesus said here to the people in the town of Capernaum. It will be more tolerable for Sodom on Judgment Day than for you. If the miracles I did in your city had been done in Sodom, it would have remained to this day. What's the principle here? Greater light brings greater blessings. That is, if that light's accepted. But it brings greater punishment if it's rejected. There's no generation in history that had as clear light and knowledge of the truth as a generation of Jesus. And most rejected it. Now what's Jesus saying? On Judgment Day, things will go better for the people of Sodom than for you. And what do you suppose Judgment Day will be like for the Sodomites? Bad, bad, bad. But it will be better for the people of Capernaum. Verse 23 shows just how great Israel's sin is. He who hates me also hates my Father. The principle to reject Christ is to reject God. And verse 24 turns from the Jesus' words to his works. If his words fail, his work should have convinced people of who he was. If I had not performed such miracles among them, which no one else ever did, they would have no guilt. But as it is, they have both seen and yet hated me and my Father. And what works did Jesus do? Deeds of compassion, healing, casting demons out of people, teaching people about God. None of those works deserved people to hate him, but they did. And verse 25, first words, implies Israel's conduct should have been different. Verse 25 begins with, however this happened. And that the words this happened refer back to Israel saw and hated me. This happened in order that the prediction which is recorded in their law might be fulfilled. They hated me undeservedly. So what's the point here? In advance, Israel was warned of their hateful heart and could have prepared themselves to act differently. But they read their scriptures with blind eyes. Now verse 26 gives the final consolation regarding the world's hatred. When the Helper comes, that's the Holy Spirit, whom I will send from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who comes from the Father, that one will testify about me. Now, I think what Jesus is saying here are two things. You have the Holy Spirit. He will enable you to endure the world's hatred. And he will be in your witness and testimony to the lost. 27 joins the Spirit's testimony to the disciples' testimony about Jesus. And you must also testify because you have been with me from the beginning. Now, look at the first part of verse 27. You and I must testify. That's an imperative in Greek. It's a command. The Lord commands you and me to tell others about Christ. So, the disciples, regarding Jesus, what's their responsibility? Remain in, cultivate, fine-tune, deepen their relationship with him. Just like a husband and wife, if they're prudent, we're constantly working on repairing, strengthening, growing in their relationship with each other. Regarding their relationship with each other, we're to love one another. Regarding the world, we are to endure their hatred and bear effective witness to them. So how does this passage apply to you and me? Well, in closing, let me mention a number of things. Firstly, the believer is not commanded to bear fruit. He's commanded to remain in Christ, cultivate his relationship with Jesus. The Lord will then produce fruit in his character, conduct, and through him, wonderful, wholesome effects on other people. Do you as a Christian want to be barren and have no fruit to show you for your relationship with the Lord? No, none of us want that. We want to be fruitful. The key to that is walking with Christ, maintaining, growing in our relationship with him. The divine gardener, the Father, is faithfully cleansing your moral life so we can yield more fruit. Thankfully, we don't do this fruit bearing by ourselves. A chief tool of this divine cleansing is the Word of God, which also enhances our relationship with him. Again, I want to ask you, are you faithful, folks, to read Scripture, nourish your soul on God's Word on a daily basis, it fosters, enhances, deepens, regulates our relationship with Christ. We can't maintain a healthy relationship with Jesus apart from His Word. It can't be done. I remain in and cultivate my relationship with Christ mainly by obeying His Word. But I've got to know His Word in order to obey it. Remaining in Christ has wholesome effects on my prayer life. Abiding in my relationship with Christ enables me by the Spirit to endure the world's hatred and to bear fruitful testimony to the unsaved, to those who hate me. So what's this passage about? Well, to the disciples, it was preparing them for a relationship with Jesus that was to be different. Remember, for 3 years, they were physically, visibly with Him. That changed when he returned to heaven. And now they entered in what you and I have only known, and that is a long distance, invisible relationship with Christ. Nevertheless, that relationship that you and I have with Christ is real. It's important to us. Otherwise, we'd be wasting our time in the Christian church. One reason we're here is we're saying we have a relationship with Christ. It's important, and I want to strengthen it. And this chapter is also about those in a relationship with Jesus must be bearing fruit. We are commanded to remain in Jesus, and a byproduct of that is we will be fruitful. If we're not, let's pray about it. Let's ask the Lord to make us fruitful. Let's ask the Holy Spirit through us to touch people so that we have wholesome Christian influence on them. Would you now stand with me and join me as we look to the Lord in preparation of the week coming up? Please stand with me. Our Father, it is our conviction that you encamp at the side of those who fear you. These people standing before you, Heavenly Father, are the sheep of your pasture. They do fear you. We believe then that you are present in this room, this sanctuary with us. Your eyes on us, your ears open to our prayer right now. Lord Jesus, as those disciples of old heard your words in John 15, so we, your disciples today, have heard you speak. We realize afresh that we have an invisible, long distance, but real and a significant relationship with you. Thank you. But we also realize that you expect us to deepen that friendship, to remain in it, to cultivate it, to grow in it. And if we do, you will bear fruit through us in our character, our conduct, our relationships with each other, and to the unsaved. And that we abide in you by obeying your word. Now, Lord, we ask for tomorrow. We ask for this coming week. Not only as our loving Heavenly Father, that you would keep your hand of protection around us and see us safely through the week physically, we ask, Jesus, that your joy might be in us, that our joy might increase and overflow, that we will delight in this week. And Lord, we want to bear fruit, that the Father may be glorified. So we appeal to you, the heavenly gardener. Trim us, clean us, and through us, Heavenly Father, bear fruit. Would you bring unbelievers across our path this week? And through us, touch them. Make us fruitful. We ask that you would give us a joyful, fruitful week coming up. And this petition is offered to you, Heavenly Father, through your Son, Jesus. Amen. Let's have an enjoyable week, and you are excused.